I've been doing research. Here's what the story is about the first session. People have written in and says, that's the worst Bible class you've done ever. I don't blame them, but that's not really what happened. The electronic contrivances back in the room went kaput. Things happen. When you deal with electronic contrivances, sometimes they take the day off. That's what happened here in the first session. We did not get out until about 10 o'clock for people who were out in the hinterlands. They were able to repair the things that went kaput, and we got back online about 10 o'clock. So we're good to go the second session. I do not have, though, availability for the visuals I had, but I think you see a visual on the board. You can read it. I can't. It's not here. So you can see what's up there. But here's the important information. That which is highlighted indicates where you can go to stream the eulogy from its location. If you can't go to the place, then there are places you can go electronically. And they're highlighted in yellow up there. And so we have two here, which is Grace Doctrine Church. You can log on to that, gdconline.org, or Joe Griffin Media Ministries is joegriffin.org. So there are two sources here. There's another source, and I can't remember the name of it, but that's a source you can go to stream live. That will be from the site, which is over yonder to the west of us. There's an address up there that you can see where actually the eulogy will be delivered. So you can see that. On Wednesday, everything ought to be back up electronically, and I'll go through the whole process again Wednesday before we have Bible class. Any questions? Okay. Now I have an announcement to make. I made a mistake. That's never happened before. Oh, it got corrected. This is not what I did. But on the back of your December bulletin, you will see this, that on the 11th we'll have the Eucharist. It's normal to do that on the second Sunday. In the past, we've had the Christmas, not the Christmas special, but another event on the 11th. The Christmas special is going to be on Sunday the 18th, okay? And then you will see there that we do not have another Bible class for a good long while. And that's normal. I've always taken 2 weeks off at the end of the year. We do things with family and all that, and we have to drive over to godforsaken places they live now. So it just takes a while to get there and back, and then you don't know where you're going to live through it, the weather and the snow, and it's god-awful, so... Anyhow, I need the time to make car repairs and anything necessary to get back here. So we're going to take a couple of weeks. So that's why we build in this time off at the end, because of that. The other 2 weeks are usually in July, and we go places then, but it's warmer then. Any questions? The December bulletin is correct. If you have the bulletin, then you can look on the back for the calendar. And I think there are bulletins around here somewhere if you don't have one. Yep.
Has the luncheon date been corrected to the 18th on the bulletin? Because I still have one that says it's on the 11th.
Oh, that's a little bitty. Oh, so it says Christmas special down there, doesn't it? That's what I plan to do. So, yeah, I give you a heads up on that. I'm going to do a Christmas special. I've done a Christmas special for like 20-some-odd years, and I got to thinking about the Christmas special yesterday, and I'm thinking, what more can be said about Christmas? You can go online, and there are about 15 or 20, possibly more, Christmas specials. I just don't know what more that can be said. So, but people are looking and saying, surely you're going to do a Christmas special. I say, well, okay. So that's what that means on the 18th. But the Eucharist up there, it says church luncheon. That's wrong. I knew there was something wrong somewhere. I never get everything right. So this keeps my record going. Church lunch, it says on the 11th, that's going to be down on the 18th. And therefore, when the last amen is said on the 18th, we will have a luncheon in the cafeteria. Have I said all of this correctly this time? Oh, there's more. Christmas luncheon, December the 18th. You may want to take notes. Please bring a wrapped... Are you serious? I'm going to view this on the heavy lenses. Please bring a wrapped white elephant. Wrapped, mind you. I want to watch that. And it's going to be a... We get the media in on this. All right. There's a gift involved. I don't know what the gift is. But then at the parenthetical, it reads this way. The gift is gently used, or a new item you have around your home that you no longer have use for. We could use a truck. Johanna and I get a truck and back that thing up in here. All right. Please bring a wrapped white elephant. Oh, the gift goes with the white elephant. Got it. Please bring a wrapped white elephant gift, parenthesis, gently used or new item you have around your home that you no longer have use for. You do not end a sentence with a preposition, for which you have no use. Who wrote this? This is all done in fun, so no need to spend any money. Sir.
We don't have any white elephants.
Well, that is a good question. I'm not into the zoo deal. So we can consult with, we have a very famous zoo here. So if you want to stop by and ask about that, you can report back. Nevertheless, I want to emphasize this is all done in fun. Oh, somebody's laughing, so it turned out great. What was that? I just feel like we should do Bible class now. I think we're on page 531, which is a new document. It's a good place to stop. Let me go back. You see we left off at Genesis 3:21. I made a comment at the bottom. Now we're on point 14. This is document 54 at 531. The notes are in the back if you don't have them. Are we good to go? Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue your truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I was told that there was a visual on the wall behind me. Did you see that? Okay. This action by the Lord confirms that as fallen Homo sapiens, Adam and Eve had from their own free will placed their personal faith in Jesus for salvation and eternal life. This is commemorated by the Lord's provision of animal skins for their clothing. Now here's an excerpt. Goes down to the bottom. This is the Bible Knowledge Commentary and Exposition of the Scriptures by Dallas Seminary. All God's dealings with people as sinners can be traced back to this act of disobedience by Adam and Eve. All God's dealings with people as sinners. So this is the starting point. God is a saving God, however, and the fact that he clothed Adam and Eve testifies to that. An animal was sacrificed to provide garments of skin, and later all Israel's animal sacrifices would be part of God's provision to remedy the curse, namely a life for a life. The sinner shall die, according to Ezekiel 18:20 and Romans 6:23. Yet he will live if he places his faith in the Lord, who has provided a substitute. The skin with which God clothed Adam and Eve perpetually reminded them of God's provision. Similarly, in the fullness of time, God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and on the basis of that atonement, he clothes believers in righteousness. That's Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. You also consult Genesis 3:15 compared with Genesis 15:6. This is something we'll do in our study in the second session. Now, Genesis 3:22 reads this way. And the Lord God said, now that the man has become like one from among us, knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. He must not be allowed to stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. No, they're fallen. No second chances. This is where I would show you a visual of the categories of life for angels and man. We don't have that, but you've seen it before. There are five categories. And so I'm going to expound upon that in the next few pages. You don't have the visual, it would help out, but then the electronic contrivances are kaput. Point 15. In verses 22 through 24, Adam's status is dramatically changed. Previously, Adam and Isha had perfect life. In other words, perfect life means they were created perfect, and they could be alive today had they never sinned, and they'd be the only people on earth. That was not the plan, but nevertheless, volition had to intervene in order to change that. So, this was not eternal life. Instead, they were Homo sapiens with perfect bodies that were capable of living indefinitely. Their bodies did not possess a sin nature, so that situation could be maintained for as long as they did not commit a personal sin. Now, it was in this status they functioned as witnesses for the prosecution. Now, until they sinned, they were witnesses for the prosecution, and they had perfect life. With perfect life, their souls would never have been challenged to violate their original status quo. So volition's the issue, you see. Now, the first phase of the appeal is over. The couple started out innocent with perfect life. The second phase began with the inauguration of the conscience in Genesis 3:7, which reads, the eyes of them were both opened, ergo Lucifer won the first round. Because of the original couple had sinned, then the appeal shifts to a new phase. The serpent was reprimanded by the Lord in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, while a new dispensation began. The couple was sent out of Eden. Divine provisions were no longer available, and Adam must till the soil for his sustenance. He's now going to be a farmer or a hunter, as the case might be. So we have Genesis 3, 23 through 24, and they read this way. So the Lord God permanently expelled, that's P-L imperfect of it, Shelach. So the Lord God permanently expelled him, Adam, from the orchard in Eden to till, that's T-I-double-L, cal infinitive of Avath, cultivate is the idea, to cultivate the ground from which he had been taken. So he came right out of the dirt. And to dirt you shall return. You remember that from the first session. Verse 24. And when he forcibly drove, that's PL imperfect of garage, forcibly banished the man out, he placed his field imperfect of Shakan, permanently caused to be deployed, therefore placed here, permanently caused to be deployed on the eastern side of the orchard in Eden, angelic sentries. On the eastern side of the orchard in Eden, angelic sentries, that's cherubim, who use the flame of a whirling hafak, rotating sword, to guard the way. Shamar plus Derek block access to the tree of life. So the brackets there give you the wording from the Hebrew so that you can see how it builds the case throughout. Now, without recognizing those, here's how verse 24 reads. When he forcefully drove the man out, he placed on the eastern side of the orchard in Eden angelic sentries who used the flame of a whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So you can build your case by going to the Hebrew there. The PL imperfect, garash, banished. In other words, the concept goes on and on. We have, they drove the man out. They can't be there anymore, in other words. He placed, that's imperfect there, Shakan, permanently caused to be deployed on the eastern side of the orchard in Eden, angelic sentries, that's a cherubim, they have four wings, you understand, to use the flame of a whirling, rotating sword to guard the way, that's Shamar Derek, to block access to the tree of life. So this is a system that's been set up so they can't go back. They're going to be banished, and you can't go back there. A new system now is in place. All right, point 20. The tree of life enabled our original parents to acquire capacity for happiness. However, God will not permit happiness to coexist with sin. When Adam and Esau sinned, their perfect life came to an end. And this is where I would like to have my visual on five categories of life, but maybe you can recall it in your mind. But the five categories of life that emerge in Scripture, and this is showing how one is transferred to another category. Perfect life was the one used in this context. So at that point, they fell and became witnesses for the defense. Later, they placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ and acquired a status of eternal life. That's faith alone in Christ alone. And this sequence, we noted in Genesis 3:16 through all the way through Genesis 3:21, this final verse indicates their salvation. So Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments out of animal skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Can't be undressed anymore because they've sinned and now they're going to have to procreate. And when they procreate, they're going to bring other Homo sapiens into the picture. And so we're going to have a couple of guys here show up. Then there's an old sin nature test. Adam and Eve are saved, yet now their bodies have sin natures that can be deployed by their negative volition submission to their several lust patterns. See, look what they've taken on. Just by making one bad decision, now lust patterns are part of the whole picture. What's your favorite lust pattern? There's several of it. I think I've done a study on lust patterns. I think there are about nine of them, nine or ten-ish lust patterns. Anyone? Well, you can look at me like a blank stare like, oh, no, I don't have any idea. Really? Some of you are thinking about one right now. Like, can I get out of here? I don't want to hear any more of this. The original couple may now reproduce so that other witnesses can be called to testify before the Divine Court of Appeals as witnesses for the prosecution, and look at the downside, or witnesses for the defense. Do any of you have small children? They come here as witnesses for the defense. Surely you've figured that out now. You're not a witness for the prosecution until you believe in Christ. Then you can witness, and then you got to have the doctrine to do it. Witnesses for the prosecution are rare, wouldn't you think? First of all, you got to be saved to be a witness for the prosecution, and then you got to have doctrine to be consistent in making meaningful application. We're on the downside of all of this. I want to ask you a question. Over the last 2 years, do you see a broad application of biblical absolutes in client nation America? Of people using biblical mandates in order to make decisions on the spur of the moment or not? What happens when there's a loss of thought? What happens when, in an environment, you're free to make decisions? This is what we see going on. It's all in the scriptures. People have free will. And with free will, they can make decisions that they want. And then they can aggrandize those ideas and recruit others to come in on the program. And so the worser and worser it gets, the loss of order begins to occur systematically throughout the society. Would you agree? People are doing things right now that used to get you arrested or shot by the authorities. Those individuals who become the successors of Adam and Eve are the subjects of Genesis chapter 4 and following. That brings us to initial witnesses who testify before the Divine Court of Appeals. Now, I'd like to show you my Divine Court of Appeals, but you've seen it 100 times, so we'll try to flash back to that. That is the photograph. The Divine Court of Appeals is the photograph of the Bible. From Genesis chapter 2-ish to Revelation chapter 20-ish. Snapshot. What's going on? What's involved? How are you functioning within it? Are you good at it or bad at it? The system by which replacement witnesses can be called before the court is a means of procreation. Now that everybody's fallen, we have to procreate. Get new witnesses on board for the defense and for the prosecution. So Genesis 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the man had marital relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain and said, I have created a man just as the Lord did. That's from the NET Bible. Now if you miss that, what did this woman say? I have created a man just as the Lord did. She's not through. Verse 2, then she continued to have relationships with Adam, giving birth to Cain's brother Abel. Now Abel took care of the flocks of sheep, but Cain was a farmer and cultivated the ground. So they're professionals, you see. One's involved in herds while the other's involved in plants. Verse 3, so it came to pass after a lapse of time that Cain brought a bloodless offering, menkah, to the Lord from the produce of the ground. Now let's do some work on poor old Cain here. A bloodless offering, what's the blood got to do with it? A sacrifice from something that is living. It can't be Homo sapien. It has to be something that's alive that can therefore typify the work of Christ on the cross yet future. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. There has to be a system in place going forward into the future to introduce the solution to mankind, and that is the appearance of Jesus Christ in the virgin birth, which we celebrate here in a few days. And therefore, when he appears on the scene, he doesn't have a father because God the Father created the ovum in Mary, and therefore she became pregnant, and Jesus Christ was born without a sin nature. Therefore, he is the substitutionary sacrifice for the human race, but yet future. How do you illustrate it before you get to that point historically? You do it with things that are alive and can die. Jesus Christ died on the cross. The animal dies as a substitutionary sacrifice. So that, with that said, we can get on with our footnote here. Menkah is the word, bloodless offering. That Cain brought a bloodless offering, menkah, to the Lord from the produce of the ground. The noun menkah occurs 211 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Of these, 113 occurrences are in the Pentateuch, that's the first five, 44 in the prophets, 33 in the Deuteronomic history, 16 in the chronicler's history, and 6 in the Psalms. This distribution derives not least from the two main semantic specifications, quote, sacrifice, offering, and gift. Genesis 4, verses 3, 4, and 5, menkah refers to a sacrificial offering in a broad, general sense. Indeed, one cannot just strictly ascertain that it even constitutes a sacrificial term. It probably refers rather to a, quote, gift offering to a superior. And that comes from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. What's the idea here? What is menkah? What's a bloodless offering? Produce of the ground. So you're going to try to murder a turnip. Kill a turnip. I like turnips, but it's not a good sacrifice. So it has to be an animal, and he blew it on this. So point two. The planet fell during the fall of man caused by Adam's sin. God provided the means of sustenance from the earth, but now, following the fall, the earth had to be cultivated by man to acquire its sustenance. If you want to live, now that you're fallen, you're going to have to eat groceries that somebody provides. It can be vegetables or it can be animals. In perfection, there were no weeds, bugs, or drought that could destroy crops, but now, in the earth's fallen environment, such is the norm. This required Cain to work the fields to produce his agrarian harvests. Now, it is true that Cain was a competent farmer. His vegetables were no doubt quite tasty. But this offering had nothing whatsoever to do with eating. It had to do with honoring the Lord, and especially the act of paying homage to him, as noted in footnote 2 below. So prior to the arrival of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the judgment of mankind's sins were presented through rituals. The first sacrifices post-fall occur in Genesis chapter 4. The first ones. Since Adam and Eve committed a sin when they ate the forbidden fruit, their previous status quo of a, quote, perfect life came to an end and was followed by their spiritual death. A volitional decision. Now they're fallen. They're no longer perfect, you see. Their salvation is affirmed in Genesis 3:21. Their salvation is secure, but their bodies were fallen and, except for the rapture, will eventually die physical death. However, their human souls possess eternal life. Now we start to build a case for them. Their fall and redemption are the subjects of Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 4 presents them as Homo sapiens, but with bodies corrupted by the sin nature, ultimately will result in physical death. We're in a new period now. It's post-perfection. they sinned, everything changed. The planet itself was altered. It now produces the food they need to live through. They have to produce it, and through that they can eat, where previously they did not have to do that. So they're in a situation now where they can stay alive, but they must enter into a process. One chose plants, the other chose animals. And in those two areas, we have an illustration. A person who goes with the plants does not understand substitutionary sacrifice. A person that rears animals can understand that, because animals can die, but they are at one point alive and therefore functional. So we have this contest going on in Eden where they therefore have to ferret out what's going on as far as the illustration God is presenting is concerned. So the drama in Genesis 4 continues in verse 4. But Abel, he also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the best parts thereof. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. So Jesus is standing there, and therefore we've got these two guys. One of them is going to bring a salad, and the other one is going to bring an animal, a lamb. And the lamb can be sacrificed, but the plants cannot. What is the issue here? The animal is alive and it has blood inside. If you slit, let's say, the carotid, if they have one, you slit the carotid, the animal dies. And as a result of that, it has been sacrificed at that point. It projects forward all the way to the cross, where Jesus Christ was the substitutionary sacrifice. He did not have a sin nature, and he never committed a personal sin while alive. As a result of that, he becomes the absolute singular personality that can be looked to as the substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. The animal doesn't have volition. Therefore, he is a substitutionary sacrifice to which you can impute the idea the animal doesn't sin. Therefore, this is an illustration of what will happen in the future when the substitutionary sacrifice for the human race goes to the cross, and therefore all of the sins of the human race are imputed to him and judged. And therefore, at the end of that, he said, it is finished. Therefore, that formula holds up throughout the Bible. And what Cain did not understand is that you can't bring groceries and illustrate anything with regard to the need of a substitutionary sacrifice. It has to be something that's alive and then dies on behalf of others. So that's the idea here. Both men brought offerings as directed, but with quite different motivations. Cain's offering was bloodless from his crops, while Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and its best parts. Abel's offering was superior because he did not give any thought about just going through the motions. His desire was to present to the ultimate provider a choice portion of the sheep the Lord provided. You see, we have a lamb without spot and without blemish concept here. So Cain's vegetables were offered because he felt the whole exercise was silly. But he went along with the idea, but without gratitude. So this is a guy who typifies, ultimately, those who reject Christ as Savior. And he thought he was such a great farmer. And he had really nice groceries, and he brought some of them in. And that was going to be his sacrifice. Therefore, the two sons of Adam and Eve have had their first opportunity to pay homage to God. First opportunity, this homage here. Cain showed no gratitude for the grace of God, while Abel recognized the importance of showing gratitude. And his offering was the best of his flock. The best of it. Now, this exercise was designed to discover in both men who would show proper gratitude to the ultimate provider of their means of physical sustenance. Because of Cain's obvious absence of grace orientation to the Lord, he is the recipient of a divine dressing down. So Genesis 4, 6, and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why do you have that angry facial expression?" Verse 7. "If you do well," in other words, orient adjust to divine mandates, "if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well," in other words, if you reject the gospel, "sin," katath, "is crouching," ravas, "at the door." Sin is at the door, buddy, whose desire, tzedakah, is to dominate you, but you must master it. That's the Kal future imperfect. That's mashal through the free will choice of faith alone and Messiah alone. But you must master what's at the door. So let's read it without commentary. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." You're on the verge of this. You're on the verge of a downside, of personal death, and you're going to die it because you will not accept what's given to you in grace. The desire is to dominate you, but you must master it. So Cain's status in the Adamic family was based on Old Testament principles of primogeniture, the exclusive right of inheritance belonging to the eldest son. He had all the advantages because he was the firstborn. He was the firstborn, but he rejected the concept of there being a salvific Savior. This means that as firstborn son, Cain becomes at Adam's death the paterfamilias, the head of the household. When the sacrifices were conducted according to schedule, Cain valued his vegetables as superior to Abel's animal. Superior. There are those today who think what they're doing is superior to the truth of the Word of God that supplies eternal life to those who believe. Now, everybody winds. So I was asked at halftime about eternal life. Everybody winds up with eternal life, okay? But there has to be something that distinguishes between the two. Those who have their faith in Christ have eternal life that will be spent in heaven. Those who reject it, as Cain has done and therefore dies without rectifying the problem, they have eternal life in a resurrection body, but it's spent in the lake of fire. That plays out over the course of the trial here. And so we've got these things in front of us now. It's been placed there in the context and in the text of what we've been studying. We've run out of time, but I'm sort of glad because I had a lot of visuals to show you today that would have amplified some of the things that we've noted. And maybe I can do a little bit of a review on Wednesday as we do so. And finally, that visual that may still be on the board, I don't know. We will introduce our Bible class on Wednesday by going through that. I want it to be known when this is going to occur. It will be on the 8th in the afternoon of 1 o'clock. But more details will be reiterated on Wednesday evening. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the concept and the idea that we have eternal life and that we may spend it in the environs of your heaven. Those who reject these grace-given concepts have eternal life. Without changing their mind, they will spend that time in the lake of fire. And therefore, Scripture is what informs us about the reality of our future events. Future events in time, future events in eternity. And the Word of God highlights the differences between the two, and we see this playing out in the passages we've noted today. Encourage and motivate us by these things that we've noted as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. We will now stand and sing, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah."